verses 1, 2, and 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Beit Evedim, out of the house of slaves. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They cried unto God by reason of their sore bondage. God sent them deliverance through Moses, the 10 plagues. Deliverance by divine power. They became a people. God entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, where they encamped for 2 years to be prepared to possess the land and become fully God's covenant people. God was then their God. He had delivered them out of the house of slaves, therefore He owned them. But He does not call them His slaves. He calls Israel His son. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The significance of the 10th commandment from our catechism reads as follows. The 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of others, and all inordinate emotions or affections to anything or anyone that is theirs. I want to review this morning what we have studied up to this point. Although we call this preaching, declaring the Word of God, our series of studies here have been exactly that, studies with practical and gospel application. I am wholly convinced now, in this ending my 52nd year in the gospel ministry, that every believer needs one time in his or her life to do a serious and complete and in-depth study on God's moral law. The absence of this has given to us the relatively weak and antinomian Christianity that we observe in our society today. Man by nature is lawless. Man by nature hates outward authority. And modern Christianity has adjusted itself and accommodated itself to these tendencies in fallen, sinful human nature. Therefore, the preaching of the law is looked upon as antagonistic to modern Christianity, when rather, if we study it in its biblical context, especially in the New Testament, it is one of our greatest blessings in the self-revelation of God to man. Whatever charge the law has against us is answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the believer is not under condemnation. We began our study with some preliminary considerations. First, that the prologue ought to be recited with each of the commandments, because the prologue, as each of the commandments, is framed in the second person singular, never in the plural. God is addressing Himself, not to the nation of Israel as a body, but to each and every Israelite. And in succeeding generation, God tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, I did not make this covenant with your fathers whom I brought out of Egypt, but with you who are alive this day. And we see the perpetuity of God's law. Although 8 of the commandments are framed in the negative, presupposing man's fallen sinful condition, the summary of the law as given to us in the New Testament is positive, and it is couched in terms not of righteousness, not of works, not of efforts, not as a burden, but as an expression of love. Third, each commandment is an example of case law. It not only forbids or commends the overt or outward act, but every motivation and inclination and thought that leads up to the overt act. God then lays His claim upon the human heart and mind. We noted finally that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's moral law, on its perpetuity, on its relevance, and on its implication, and we say dogmatically, especially the New Testament. A New Testament study on the law of God would correct the current antinomian tendency of modern evangelical Christianity. We then move to the analysis and exposition of our text. Every negative commandment, and there are 8 within the moral law, is framed in the Hebrew in the imperfect tense, preceded by the strong adversative negative particle. It means, and is idiomatic, to express a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever do this or that, in the strongest language possible. We have noted that when this commandment is reiterated to the second generation in the covenant in Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 21, a different term is used. Both terms in the Hebrew imply not only the thought, but the thought as it translates into overt activity. It is inclusive in its emphasis. We noted that with the 10th commandment, all sin begins in the heart and mind. We finally saw that the Romanists and the Lutherans, in order to preserve 10 commandments, because the first 2 are combined, that they might advocate images and pictures in worship, they divide the 10th commandment into 2. We then noted the 10 commandment in its context. Because it deals with the heart and mind, it renders every human being a sinner. We see it in the autobiographical passage of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He thought that he had finally achieved a sinless state, fully accepted before God in his external religion, until the 10th commandment was brought home to his heart, and it led to a saving conviction of sin that ultimately brought him to salvation. We noted the 10 commandments in the context of the absolute sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over our worship, the first 2 commandments. God is sovereign over our words and actions, the 3rd commandment. Our time, the 4th commandment. All authority, the 5th commandment. Our lives and bodies, the 6th commandment. our bodies and morality, the seventh commandment. God is sovereign over our property, the eighth commandment. God is sovereign over truth, the ninth commandment. And God is sovereign over our minds and hearts, the tenth commandment. God alone can claim the heart and mind and conscience as well as the body and life. Then we noted the unity of the law and the tenth commandment. We went through every one of the ten commandments, and we noted that the tenth commandment is implied in any sin that man commits and in the breaking of the other nine commandments. We are now involved in a study of covetousness, the essential issues. And in our last message, we dealt with the first three. That the desire to acquire is not in itself sinful. Private property, the accumulation of wealth, the taking of a husband or wife, all of these are necessary for the fulfillment of the cultural mandate and for human society and morality. The tenth commandment forbids inordinately desiring those things that we want and are too lazy or indolent to acquire legitimately, or to covet those things that belong to someone else. We then did a study on covetousness, envy and jealousy, and the interrelationship among the three. We then progressed to the Hebrew text and saw four different Hebrew terms used in the Old Testament, although translated in various ways, to give to us the concept of covetousness, lust, and envy. Having finished with the Hebrew text, we then did a study of the six Greek terms that are used to denote these, and we studied the context of their occurrence. We close then with some observations on covetousness. We surveyed the entire human race and the various types of covetousness that are characteristic of fallen, sinful mankind. We quoted John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, who was once asked, how much money did it take to make one happy? How much was enough? His answer was, just a little bit more. Man is inherently covetous, and it is almost impossible to be without this sin. He also said, and I include this because he was a professing Christian, if your only goal is to become rich, you will never achieve it. There is nothing in this world that can compare with the Christian fellowship, nothing that can satisfy but Christ. We looked at all of the various aspects then of covetousness. This morning we began with our fourth part of this study, this detailed study on the idea of covetousness itself. Covetousness and the world in which we live. Corporate greed. Government theft and greed and covetousness. National covetousness. All of these things are evidenced in price fixing, monopolies, the redistribution of wealth, the welfare state, and aggressive wars for more territory, for more resources, and for the liberation, in parentheses, enslavement of ethnic groups. Behind all of this, on a national and international scale, lies the sin of covetousness. Such behavior is universally characteristic of fallen, sinful mankind. We seem to glorify these tendencies toward covetousness when we speak about the glory of war or of national defense. But we must take care. World War II. The Nazi Party had taken control of Germany. Hitler took what he wanted by treaty and annexation and then openly declared war. He wanted to rule the world. Germany needed many things and they needed to cleanse society. That is covetousness. That is the desire for one man to be his own God and to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong and to do it on an international scale. Japan was an island economy, bereft largely of natural resources. She needed the raw materials of Indonesia. She needed the minerals of China. She wanted to dominate, as they called it, the eight corners of the earth. Some 60 million people died. We not only can covet on an individual basis, a church can covet. Society can covet. A group within society can covet. A nation or country can covet and seek to implement that in ways that are accepted among men. I want to say a word about the victim mentality. In our modern society, lawyers and society itself, especially among those who are liberal or progressive politically, speak of everyone as a victim. Where did such thinking begin? It began with Adam. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Adam's answer, the woman. I mean the one you gave to me. She gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I did eat. I am a victim to the woman. What hast thou done? She said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Both Adam and Eve played the part of a victim in order not to face their responsibility in the fall and rebellion against God. If we can justify ourselves or justify ourselves to others by playing the victim, then we can excuse all covetousness and we can set aside our responsibility. Eve's excuse was one of the oldest. It was the second oldest. The devil made me do it. And we will speak to that in a moment. Modern media advertising, persuasively based on the underlying realities of selfishness, self-esteem, self-deserving, lust, gratification, covetousness, envy, jealousy. Someone has stated this, media moguls are the meretricious ministers of mammon. I will quote that again. The word meretricious means gaudy. The characteristics of a prostitute, showy charms, tawdry. Media moguls are the meretricious ministers of mammon. They appeal to what we want, what we desire, what we covet. And they use that and play upon it so they can get our money. The modern media presentation. I would suppose that most people here have a television set. Be that bad or good, I'm not speaking to that directly. Does anyone here ever speak back to the radio or to the television set? Some of us do. I do. Do they think I'm that stupid and gullible? They used to say, not so many years ago, when you've got your health, you've got just about everything. How many of you remember that saying? What is it now? When you've got your health, you have everything. It's narrowed down. It's now totally materialistic. What you want, what you think you need. Housewives and mothers are pummeled constantly with advertising. If you really love your children, you will do this, you will do that. You'll get this for them and that for them. This is nutritious. That you shouldn't do. This you should do. Everything, because we all have the desire for more. And we think that we deserve it. And this generation that's growing up now believes the world owes them something. Civil rights, and education is a civil right. And now community colleges are a civil right. Rioting is a civil right. Reacting violently and destroying other people's property, it was in my civil right. Birth control for the unmarried, it's my civil right. For perverts to be accepted in society and held up as upstanding citizens, that's their civil right. They covet to be accepted. Beneath it all is the sin of covetousness, no matter how slyly it might be disguised. Underneath it all is man's fundamental desire to be his own God and to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. I want to progress to the fifth consideration. When do thoughts or desires become sin? We all have to deal with this, do we not? And you and I as individuals will exonerate ourselves if we possibly can. We will justify anything and everything in our own private thoughts. We used to speak about secret sins and heart sins. Not much is said about that anymore. When do thoughts become sin? Is there a difference between merely thinking or looking and lusting, between desiring and coveting, between the cognizant, what we think about, and the sinful? When do thoughts or desires become sin? I draw your attention to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is the principal passage to show the relationship of temptation and sin. That which begins in the heart, that which begins in the mind, that which begins with a look, that which begins with a desire, resulting in sin and eventually death. Let no man say when he is tempted, and that is a present participle, in the process of being tempted, I am tempted of God. If you have your Greek New Testament, you'll see the wording is emphatic. That from God is the temptation. That is, that God is the source of my temptation. He can blame neither God nor the devil for his sin. What does James say? Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's seduced by the devil. The devil made me sin. That's not what James says. We want to play the victim. We want to blame someone else. He shows us the relationship between temptation and sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word idios is here. It's the source of our English word idiot or idiosyncrasy. It means something that is peculiar to oneself. He is drawn away or dragged away by his own personal, self-centered desires and baited. The word is used of bait on a fish hook here. Something is dangled out there that he has an appetite for. I have indulged myself over the years, especially in my younger years, in survival training. It has been interesting. And in survival training, we ate worms. Has anyone here ever eaten a good earthworm? Disease-free, nutritious. They have 13 kidneys. One of the best foods you can eat. You have to pinch the end and strip out on those big night crawlers. Strip out the mud, and then you put them in your mouth and you eat them. And I had some books on survival. We went out, we ate worms. We lived off the land, and some of the food is not that bad. Worms are not that bad. Even raw, just pick them up and eat them. And my son came in my study one day, and I was at the computer, and he was sort of standing there, sort of laughing a little bit and looking at me. And I looked at him, and there was some dirt out the side of his mouth. And I said, "You've eaten a worm, haven't you?" He says, "Yes, Dad. Yes, Dad." I said, "Did it taste good?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, you're a man now. You've eaten a worm." Most of us have no desire to eat a worm. Most of us have no desire to eat a piece of squid that's been drying in the sun for several days or is half spoiled. Fish love that. That's their nature. Something in the temptation has to appeal to our nature. We're not tempted to be a scarab beetle. Anyone here tempted to be a scarab beetle? That's the big Egyptian beetle that lives on manure, eats manure. No one here? Well, it's not our nature to eat manure. Aren't you glad God did not create you to be a scarab beetle? Of course, if you were, you wouldn't know any different. There is something in the temptation that appeals to the nature. Consider then. And I have several considerations. Consider the temptation of our Lord. He never fell to temptation. He was impeccable. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him was no sin. And He had no sinful nature that responded to the temptation. We have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption as believers. Believers are not an old man and a new man. Believers do not have a new nature and an old nature. We can't blame things on the old man. We cannot blame things on the old nature. Such teaching is traditional. Such teaching is dispensational. Such teaching is very ancient. It has its roots in Gnosticism. The Bible tells us that we are the new man in Christ. It also tells us that we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And every time we sin and fall to temptation, it's that principle within the new man, which is contrary, that we must deal with. Our Lord had no sinful nature. He could be tempted. Looked in the eye by a prostitute. He could be tempted with all sorts of evil thoughts or thoughts of revenge. Listen to Him on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have you ever considered that saying in light of our Lord's horrible suffering? There was nothing in our Lord's personality that responded to the temptation. The sin is not in being tempted. The sin is in some way responding to that temptation to give it an edge or an advantage. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own inherent lust and baited, seduced and baited. Then when lust hath conceived, when we've given that desire a place in our hearts, it brings forth sin. And the word is literally to give birth to. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, when sin grows up and accomplishes itself, it brings forth death. So there is no sin in being tempted. We see this in the person and life and experience of our Lord. He had no sinful human nature. He did not have a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. Sin arises from the response we give to the temptation. If we immediately mortify it, it doesn't give birth to sin. If we play with it, if we enjoy it, if we allow ourselves to think upon it, then we give birth to and we respond to temptation in a sinful way. The second thing we note is we cannot blame either God or the devil for, quote, making us sin. We cannot say the devil made me do it. According to James, we are responsible for our own sin. We cannot then play the victim. Falling to temptation or the solicitation to sin arises from the correspondence or affinity of the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption to that temptation. Believers have been delivered from the reigning power of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 6 and in other passages. We died to sin's reigning power, but we are still liable because we commit acts of sin. The unbeliever lives in sin. Sin is his native element. My little children, John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. The two verbs there translated sin are in the aorist subjunctive. Aorist referring to acts of sin, not living in sin. 1 John is a gathering place for perfectionist teaching, for living a sinless life, a sinless perfection. It's also a focal point for the carnal Christian heresy, saying, oh, this and oh, that. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. You do not commit an act of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. We are not to sin, because this principle remains in us and we cannot sin because we are born of God. That is not sinless perfection. The wording notes we cannot live in sin. We cannot habitually practice sin because that principle of life from God remains in us. And we cannot continue on in sin, present tense, because God is the source of our spiritual birth. The reigning power of sin is broken. We do, however, commit acts of sin when we respond to temptation in a way that is sinful. Temptation to sin must therefore be dealt with in a sanctified manner, and it must be mortified immediately. Immediately. Everything in our human nature is against this. We have an attraction, whatever that might be. Each of us will have our own besetting sin. If I told you what my besetting sin was, you would laugh at me. If you told me what your besetting sin was, I might laugh at you. We might think it strange according to the personality, the culture, the circumstances. The issue is that all of us have an inherent weakness. We're still living in unredeemed, unsaved bodies. We're still short of the glory we will experience. We still have our infirmities of the flesh and of personality and of temperament. We cannot afford to stand in our own strength. I want to go to the next thought, and with this we will close. Thought and life, what is the relationship? Does covetousness include subsequent actions, or does it merely concern the thought or the inner inclination? The terms that are used, especially in the Hebrew, hold the covetous thought and the action to be one and the same. That they merge together. It's almost spontaneous. Someone says something. How we react to it might be a look. It might be a smile. It might be a gesture. But it's shown that it's already found a place in our heart. We've already failed. Covetousness. That desire has already expressed itself. I want to note the following. To limit covetousness merely to the mind or heart is to narrow the meaning and use of the scriptural connotation, because thought and actions are interrelated. To limit covetousness to the internal and secret is to misunderstand fallen, sinful human nature. What does the preacher say in the book of Proverbs? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. They are inseparable. It is very difficult to stop something before there becomes sinless speculation or drawing upon it into activity. Consider the saying, not biblical, of course, but common among fallen, sinful mankind. Look, but don't touch. The idea that covetousness is merely a matter of thought and therefore separate from the external, that the inward life and the outward life might be separated. This militates against the teaching of Scripture. It largely removes the force of the moral law from the activities of life. It's saying God is not sovereign over my thoughts. God is not sovereign over the inclinations of my heart. This is an area of my own private thinking and feeling. But that is exactly the impress of the 10th commandment, is it not? Where did this idea derive from, that we might separate the inward life from the outward life, and we might separate sin from the spiritual life? Two sources historically. First, Gnosticism. Gnosticism has been with us from the time of the New Testament. Gnosticism, the word gnosko means to know. It substituted an esoteric knowledge for saving grace. Those who were educated in Gnostic mysteries were more complete. They were higher than others. And Gnosticism entered into Christianity and wrought havoc for the first three centuries. Gnosticism, following Neoplatonism, looking upon the material as inherently sinful or evil, taught a dualism that separated the mind from the body, the flesh from the spirit, and thus separated faith from life. In 1 John, we find him writing against the docetic Gnostics. The word docetic means to seem. They taught that all matter was inherently sinful. And because it was, our Lord in the incarnation only seemed to have a true, real human body. He was actually a phantom being. He could not have a true human body because all material things are inherently sinful. So he only seemed to have a human body. That is why John says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. It has to do with the heresy of docetic Gnosticism at that time. I actually heard a Pentecostal man say, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? I said, that's not a criteria today. That was a criteria in the first century against docetic Gnosticism. He would ask people that to see if they were heretical or not. Has nothing to do today. Had to do with docetic Gnosticism. The docetic Gnostics then, separating the material or the fleshly, the body, from true spirituality, taught the first carnal Christian heresy. If the flesh and the spirit have no relationship between them, then I can be a spiritual person regardless of how I live in the flesh. I trace the carnal Christian heresy back to early Gnosticism. The second influence was Pietism. Pietism was a wonderful movement that began in the days after the Reformation. It reacted against the neo-scholasticism of the post-Reformation era, the confessions of faith, the externalities of Christianity after the Reformation, a sort of legalism that was there. Pietism emphasized a heart religion against that externalization of contemporary Christianity at that time. It possessed some positive principles. It did much good. Some of the great pietists were wonderful, godly men. But with Gnosticism, it tended to unbalance Christian experience. It developed a retreatist mentality. It equated the acquiring of wealth with being unspiritual. And it created a retreatist mentality to the world. The world belongs to the devil. We're having a family camp this summer. We're not calling it a retreat. The word retreat came from the Catholics. Years ago, they would have retreats. They would get away from the world for a spiritual time. And we have this today in modern Christianity. We have externally to make up for the lack of true spirituality. The common way to make up for true spirituality is legalism. Religion without grace makes one a legalist and makes one an antinomian. When we remove God's law, saying God's law is not applicable today. God's law passed away at the cross. Jesus answered the claims of God at the cross. We're not under the old law as of the Israelites, where we have nothing to do with that. Then we become legalists. That's called antinomianism, but antinomianism leads to legalism. When you cast off God's law, inevitably, man inevitably, because he's the image bearer of God, must have law, he simply substitutes a law of his own. Taste not, touch not, handle not, go not, look not, think not. And he has a whole legalistic system there. And all the while, they sit in church singing what? Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. It's an antinomian hymn. It's not true at all, even though you might like to sing it. It's not in our hymnal, thankfully. Covetousness. In the 10th commandment, God asserts his sovereignty over the human heart and mind. It's as simple as that. We, because of our sinful fallen condition, we do not like that. We do not want God's claim coming into our heart and mind. We have our own secret world in which we live. And we don't want God trespassing upon that. Even as Christians, we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we don't want to deal faithfully with that. We want to nurture certain thoughts, certain feelings, certain attitudes. And all of that is simply a breaking of the 10th commandment. Are you living under the reigning power of sin? Look to Jesus Christ. There is freedom, not from law, but freedom from the condemnation of the law. That's the secret that the antinomians have never discovered. We don't want to be free from law. That's an impossibility. But we are free from its condemnation because we are in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many things said today may be hard to understand, may be hard to comprehend. I've tried to give you a survey as best I can of the implications of the Ten Commandments in the area of temptation and sin, the inward and the outward life. We trust that God would bless His Word. For those who are apart from law, who are under its condemnation, who are strangers to Jesus Christ, the message is ever the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from yourself, saved from the reigning power of sin, and saved from sin's ultimate consequences. Father, bless thy word. Give us understanding in these matters. Might we joyfully, and lovingly cleave to thee and to thy truth in harmony and fellowship, and in fullness of heart. Amen.